Ephesians chapter 4. And also, if you take a finger and put it in Colossians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 4 and Colossians chapter 3. Let's hear the word of God. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing toleration for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If you'll turn to Colossians chapter 3. The first four verses. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Father, again, we ask for your help as we come to your word this morning. Lord, that you would, through your Spirit, enable us to speak clearly. Father, enable us to hear. Not just the voice of a man, but the very word from God. And Father, we will give you all praise, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for you alone are worthy. As we pray in the precious name of Jesus, amen. We've spent some bit of time working our way through Ephesians. We've said that Paul, in the first three chapters of Ephesians, like he does in his letters, when he writes to a church, he lays foundation with theology and with doctrine. Now, I know today we live in a time when the word theology and doctrine are not popular in most churches. You've heard that idiotic statement where people will say, doctrine divides. Well, the Apostle Paul didn't believe that. The Word of God isn't laid out that way. It is the doctrine, the teaching that flows from this Scripture that brings people together, that brings the people of God together. That brings the people of God together. It doesn't divide. So Paul lays down this foundation of the gospel in the first three chapters of Ephesians. What God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit did in providing salvation for people in Ephesians 2, remember those first three verses, people who are dead in trespasses and sin, people who are slaves to Satan and the demons and their flesh in this world, people who are by nature separated from God and children of wrath. People, basically, who can do nothing for themselves, can do nothing to save themselves, can do nothing to make themselves right with God. And then in Ephesians 2, that glorious verse 4, but God. Here's our condition. But God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, raised us up with Christ, made us alive with Christ, seated us at the very right hand. Then he comes to chapter 4. And he talks about in Ephesians 3, he talks about how the church is formed, how Jews and Gentiles are brought together. Two groups who just hated one another. Two ethnic different groups, two different nationalities, two different philosophies of life. These people just so far separated. And here came the gospel of Jesus Christ. And all of a sudden, these people are putting their arms around each other. These people are loving one another. And all the racial distinctions, all color distinctions are lost because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's how powerful the gospel is. And Paul is addressing the church at Ephesus, and he's saying, it is now your job, church. It is now your job, believer, to demonstrate that power, to demonstrate the reality of the gospel by how you live and relate to one another. And what has struck me is that that's Paul's message to every church he writes to, no matter what the problem is. That's his message to the church at Ephesus. There wasn't any real problem at the church at Ephesus. Paul's in prison for preaching the gospel that there's now no distinction between Jew and Gentile, that in Christ the middle wall has been broken down and they've been made one new man. He preached that in Jerusalem, caused a riot, and now he's sitting in a Roman prison. But when he writes to the church at Colossae, that's what we read in chapter 3. He writes exactly the same thing. Colossae, they're worshiping angels, an early form of Gnosticism has developed there to where they're making this secret knowledge somehow. You know, Jesus is kind of an entry-level position, and then you learn all these other steps, and eventually you get up to God. And Paul writes in Colossians, no, it's Jesus is everything. Jesus is everything. But he makes the application of that doctrinal truth of the supremacy of Christ, and he says, it's the same thing. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. I got to do a little more research on this. We know Christ is in heaven seated at the right hand of God. But if you are in Christ, if you're a Christian this morning, where are we seated this morning according to what Paul tells us in Ephesians? We are seated at the right hand in heavenly places. We have been brought that close to God because of the gospel in Christ. We got to see in verse 1 at that comma, above where Christ is, comma, if that comma really should be there. There should really be a pause. Where Christ is, and then is Paul saying, seated at the right hand of God. I'm not so sure he's not referring to us again as he does in Ephesians. But the point being is that Paul's message was the same. If you are in Christ, it is to make a difference in our lives. And he goes back, if you go back to chapter 4 of Ephesians with me, we're going to bounce around a little bit this morning to some different verses. This struck me yesterday when I was doing the radio program. I went in and very early and was doing the radio program, and about two-thirds of the way through it, there must have been a wreck or a fire somewhere. But all of a sudden, alarms start going off inside the radio station. The scanner was on, and it's squawking and making all these noises, and everything on the screen goes kind of blurry on the computer, and I had absolutely no idea what was going on except to stop it. And I'm going, oh, no. Now we got to back up and start all over again. But when I was reading verse 1, for the message yesterday, something struck me. In verse 1 of Ephesians 4, where Paul says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you. He's talking to the church. He's talking to the body of Christ. We can make a personal application of this as we are joined to the body of Christ. Again, Paul is writing to a corporate group here. People make the mistake of coming to the scripture and you hear people say, well, I just read it as if it was a love letter written from God just to you. It wasn't written to us. It was written for us. It was written to a group of people in the first century who had been brought together by the gospel. Specific situations, circumstances. And we can learn from that as we learn the truth that Paul is declaring here. But what struck me in here, when he's writing this church, he says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you. Now, your translation might have something different. It might have beg you. It might have beseech you. It might have entreat you. It might have implore you. It might have admonish you. It might have persuade you. But I thought of this word. I, the prisoner of the Lord. I, Paul. I, an appointed, inspired apostle. Beg you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. You know what struck me? Why doesn't Paul command them? Why doesn't, this is an inspired apostle. Why doesn't Paul write, I, Paul, the apostle, the prisoner of the Lord, command you to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord? He says, I beg you. That's what this word basically means. I plead with you. I beg you. When was the last time you begged for something? Beg is such a demeaning term and has such a demeaning idea about it, begging for something. I beg you. I plead with you. And it struck me. I think it's right. Paul's talking to a church. He's talking to a group of people who profess faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's talking to a group of people who have said, I've entered into this new covenant that Jesus announced on that evening before he was put to death, whenever he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. He's talking to people who say, I have been washed in the blood. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and I've been washed in that fountain, and I'm cleansed in that fountain. And Paul realizes, as I think it is wise for every minister of the gospel and every Christian worker to realize, that we cannot command and demand obedience in the church. We can't control and manipulate people to do what we want them to do. Paul says, for three chapters, I've laid out as clearly as possible the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is that gospel and the Spirit's making that gospel real and alive in our lives that will produce the worthy walk in Christ. Not a list of rules, not a list of demands, not a list of threats, not manipulation, not games. It is the gospel that will produce the worthy life. And Paul is pleading with this church. He's begging this church. As he's begging our church, as he's begging Grace Chapel, don't dishonor the gospel. Live in a way that doesn't dishonor Christ in your relationship with one another. And from your relationship with one another, as you go out into the world, do so with the gospel ever before your eyes and in your heart, not a list of rules and demands that comes or have been placed upon you. That's the heart of walking and living and demonstrating the love of Christ. Christ was obedient to his Father because he loved the Father. And then what really strikes me, if you think about it, that it's not the Apostle Paul writing verse 1. It's not the Apostle Paul speaking verse 1. He is inspired of the Spirit of Christ. This is Christ saying these words through the Apostle Paul. Sometimes people will say, well, that's just Paul. You know, he was a woman hater anyhow. So whatever he says, you know, we just kind of take that with a grain of salt. Everything the Apostle Paul said was inspired by the Spirit of Christ. And when you come to this word and you read the words of a Paul, read the words of a Peter, read the words of a James, you are hearing the word of Jesus. It is Jesus speaking. It is Christ speaking to us. And here's Jesus saying, I beg you, church, don't dishonor my name. Don't belittle my name with your attitudes and your actions and your treatment towards one another. Walk in a manner worthy. If you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things of Christ. Keep seeking the things that are above. That's what Paul's doing here. He's laid the foundation. Now he's making the application in Ephesians 4. Colossians 3. And let's just look at a little bit of this morning. It's been a couple weeks since we've been in this series, so we're going to review just a little bit and point out some verses. And we're not going to stay in Ephesians forever. We are going to move on to the book of Malachi in a few weeks. This is the application part of it. And it's important, so we want to spend some time here. So let's just lay some foundation this morning again. And this is something that's not new. Everybody in here would agree to this. The Bible is the Word of God. It is inspired, God-breathed. It is infallible. It is inerrant, no mistakes. It is authoritative. It is to be the rule of everything we believe and everything we do. This book, this Bible, not our opinions, not our thoughts, not our rationalizations, not our ideas. This is God's Word. Right? Yeah, okay. Yeah, okay, good, good. Just want to make sure we're on the same page here. It's God's Word. And it's given to us in the form of a story. Now, there's some people who go bananas. Oh, I hate to use that word story in connection with the Bible. And we begin to think of fiction stories and make-believe stories. No. This is a true story. This is an inspired story. It's the story of God's redemptive purpose. It's the story of God's redemption in Jesus Christ. Look in Ephesians chapter 1. Beginning of verse 9 in Ephesians chapter 1. He says, He made known to us the mystery of His will. He made known to us through the Word, through Scripture. He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, in Jesus Christ, with a view to an administration suitable for the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ. Things in heaven, things on earth. In Him, in Christ, we have also obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of His working all things after the counsel of His will. To the end that we, the church, who were the first to hope in Christ, would be to the praise of His glory. What is all this story about? God's redemptive purpose in bringing together a people that would be to the praise of His glory. And Christ is begging, pleading for us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. I read in a book not too long ago a statement that is so true, but it's so contrary to so much of the evangelical thought today, that God isn't concerned about our happiness. He's concerned about our holiness. He's concerned about our holiness. And so much church today is centered in trying to make and then trying to keep people happy. And not dealing with the Word, not preaching things from the Word that would in any way make somebody. It's kind of like parenting today. So much parenting today is just focused upon making our kids happy. Making children happy. God calls us to do that which would make them holy. The Bible is about God's glory. And God's glory is revealed in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The Bible is God's Word, properly interpreted, properly understood, is all about Jesus Christ. Go with me to Colossians chapter 1. Paul, in laying the foundations in Colossians, in chapter 1, it's all about Jesus Christ. He is, verse 15, He is the image of the invisible God. If you have any concept of God, you have an idea of God, the one true God, it better be centered in Jesus Christ. Any view of God that is not centered and seen in the person and the work of Jesus Christ is contrary to Scripture. He is the image of the invisible God, speaking of Jesus, the firstborn of all creation, the supreme one over all creation. Doesn't mean He's the first thing created, a la Jehovah Witnesses. Jehovah Witnesses say, well, see, Jesus was the first thing that Jehovah created. So He's really special. He's really significant, but He's not eternal God. Well, verse 16 goes on to say about Jesus, for by Him all things were created. It is Jesus Christ when you're reading the book of Genesis and creation that must be stirring our hearts. For by Him, by Christ, all things were created. You know, there's two two things that God can't do. I've shared this with you on my ordination exam down at Randolph Street about 100 years ago. One of the pastors said before the exam, he said, "Can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it?" And I went, "What?" You know, this is the question I'm going to ask you on the exam. Can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it? And you're going, "Oh, it's going to be a long afternoon." But there are a couple of things that God can't do. God can't lie. He can't lie. If he ever lied, he would cease to be God. He would cease to exist. And God can't create something equal to himself. Think about that. He cannot create something equal to himself because he is eternal, without beginning, without end. And he cannot create something that is eternal. He can't create something equal to himself. And Jesus Christ, who created all things, is eternally God. He's eternally God. All things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or thoughts. All things have been created through him and for him. It's all about Jesus Christ. It's all about his glory. Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him, in Jesus, all things hold together. The word "hold together" is the word "glued." All things stay glued together. There is no such thing as Mother Nature. Who sent the storm last week? Who was absolutely, meticulously, exhaustively sovereign over that storm last week? Who determined the path of the wind last week? Mark 4. Disciples in a boat. Storm comes up, big waves, big wind. They think they're going to die. Jesus stands up and says, "Be still." And they go, "Look, who is this who speaks and the wind obeys his voice?" It's Christ. Every tree branch that fell according to the eternal purpose and plan of God revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it took place for his glory. Because it's all about Christ. People complaining and people ripping on the power company guys about how lazy they are. How did they determine where to go to first? Why didn't they come to my street first? Why didn't they come to my house first? And all they do is just sit around in those trucks. Going to Morgantown the other day, and was listening to that morning talk show with not Josh Copeland but Hobby Kirchable, and they were beeping calling in from all over the state, and I realized, I mean, there are some serious implications to people with ill health and bad health in these circumstances. Can be quite serious, and I certainly in no way would make light of that, but so many people were just calling in complaining and grumbling and just being nasty. because their air conditioning wasn't working and it was hot. They didn't have internet service and their phone wasn't working. And I thought, boy, you know what? There's just, that sounds so self-absorbed, so self-focused, so just self-concerned. Instead of saying, you know what? Yeah, this is tough, but this is for the glory of Christ. Christ isn't separated from this. He's in the middle of this trial, this difficulty, these circumstances, these situations, every aspect. This is what Paul is calling the church to live like. This is what he's calling believers to live like. Be so focused upon Christ, so grateful, so thankful for what Christ has done in delivering you from the wrath of God, from an eternity of suffering in hell. Be so grateful and thankful for that, that in every circumstance of life, your focus and eyes are upon Him, not upon the circumstances, not upon the situations. Because see, it's all about Christ. And we come back and we begin to think over the last couple of weeks, our conversations and our discussions, and how easy it is to be just drawn into that victim mentality. Oh, we were a victim of Mother Nature last week. Instead of saying, here is an opportunity to show forth the power and the magnificence and the provision of Jesus Christ for His people. Every trial, every circumstance, if we're Christian, every circumstance, every situation, everything that happens in our lives must come through the loving hands of our reigning elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing. Nothing can touch us that does not come through Christ. Because, if you'll turn with me again to 2 Corinthians this time, and we'll, boy, maybe a little bit longer before we get to Malachi. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at verse 20. Begin at verse 20. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. For as many as are the promises of God. That's just another way of saying that all the promises of God. For as many as are the promises of God in Him. Now if you want to back out and know who this Him is. Verse 19. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, Timothy, was not yes and no, but yes in Him, in Jesus Christ. For as many as are the promises of God in Him, Jesus Christ, they are yes. Therefore also through Him is our amen to the glory of God through us. Now He who establishes us with you in Christ and appointed us is God. All of God's promises find their fulfillment, their yea and their amen in Jesus Christ. Don't turn there. If you are taking notes, I think it is on the back of your bulletin. Hebrews 1, 1 to 3. Matthew 28, 18. John 14, 6. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. There is no one who is right with God who will spend eternity in the presence of Christ in heaven who has not come through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible is all about Christ. John 13, 34, 35, this new commandment I give you, Jesus tells his disciples, that you love one another as I have loved you. You love one another also. By this the world will know that you're my disciples, by the love you have for one another. And that love is a Christ-like love. That is a love that is set forth in the Scriptures and through the Scriptures of loving like Christ. Not selfishly, but selflessly. Paul's purpose. Boy. You don't preach for a couple weeks. You got to get it out. Just let me close with this morning. We'll pick this up more next week. Being religious, having a knowledge of Scripture, being a morally good person. I started to say a morally good person. If you were in Sunday school class this morning, you saw John Piper do that. It's one of the top five gestures that's hated by people. And we said we got to stop doing it. Good people. Being morally good. Having not committed adultery, having not committed murder, having not stolen. Does not mean that you're right with God. Doesn't mean that you've heard Jesus call your name. My sheep hear my voice and follow me. Jesus is pleading in Ephesians 4:1 and Colossians 3 that his church follow him in loving as he loved. So just living a zero balanced life, not doing anything too bad, does not mean in any way that you've heard that call and are following Christ. Being successful in a career, being a good father, being a good mother, being a good child, does not mean that you are demonstrating the love of Christ. The Apostle Paul, before he came to know Christ, had all of that in his life. He was moral. He knew more Scripture than 10 people put together. He could quote doctrine. He could quote verses. And then one day, on the road to Damascus, he saw and he heard the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. He saw the glory of Christ, and the glory of Christ was so magnificent, it was so overwhelming, that all other glory on this earth faded. And he began to seek the things above where Christ is seated. He began to walk in a manner worthy of the calling of this glorious Christ. He began to love as others, as Christ loved him, deserving nothing but damnation and wrath. He was a murderer. He had killed Stephen, but he had received full forgiveness. The purpose of Paul's life, no matter what the circumstance, no matter what was happening, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, as he sat in that Roman prison, that Roman dungeon. I'm a prisoner of the Lord. I am a slave of Christ. No matter what this world does to me, I am Christ. And my job is to make Christ look good. I am to set forth this message for the body of Christ, for the church. If suffering is going to be how I will manifest the reality of the gospel, how if it's going to be through suffering and pain and loss and hurting and sorrow, that I am to show forth the power of the gospel, then Lord, glory be to your name. Matter of fact, I can guarantee you it will be through suffering and pain and loss and sorrow and difficult circumstances and trials that we will show forth the power of the gospel. Not when we worked out a life that we have everything that we think we want and we think we need, and somehow everybody looks like, boy, you know what? Jesus must really love them. No. When we eventually get to Malachi, we'll talk about that fuller's soap that is used to bring cleansing into the life of God's people. No, it's going to be through trials. It's going to be through suffering. But because of having heard his name called by Christ the Shepherd, having been now indwelt with the Spirit to follow him, Paul says, I'm willing to give up everything. I'm willing to let go of everything to show forth the glory of the gospel. All of life is to be lived for the glory of Christ, because all of Scripture is centered in Christ. Our purpose, our goal, is to be an instrument. If you're a Christian this morning, if we dare name the name of Christ, if we have been baptized, where we have said, I have died to myself with Christ and been raised with him, and as he rose to newness of life, I now live a life centered and focused upon Christ, because he loved me and gave himself up for me. It's all about Jesus Christ. And he's worthy of all confidence, and he's worthy of all praise, and he's worthy of all worship, and he's worthy of all glory, and he's worthy of suffering for. And in the midst of the trials and the pain and the suffering, saying, it's about Christ. It's not about me. It's about Christ. To the degree that we fail to live, revealing Jesus and the power of the cross, we're robbing him of his glory. We're stealing the glory that belongs to Christ, and we're stealing and trying to take that glory and put it around ourselves. To the degree that we focus upon ourselves and our desires and our goals and our happiness and our comfort, we're saying to others, I'm more important than the Lord Jesus Christ. We belittle the name of God. Paul is begging, and Christ is begging, and the Spirit of God is begging. Walk in a manner worthy that magnifies and sets forth Christ. We live like these. And every night when we lay our heads down, our first confession, oh God, forgive me from stealing from you today. Lord Jesus, forgive me for stealing from you today. Don't we hate these? Put two beautiful planters out there with geraniums in it under Arthur and Sylvia's responsibility. Somebody comes along and says, I'm more important than those people are, and they take them. Get two other planters under Arthur and Sylvia's responsibility. Somebody comes along and says, I'm more important. And takes them. Steals them. every circumstance, in every aspect of life, in every situation, we must consciously think, I'm not more important here. What's happening to me isn't the most important thing here. Will the power of the gospel in Jesus Christ, the cross of Calvary, his substitutionary death for hell-deserving sinners, where he bought his church, where he purchased the life of everyone who will ever come to faith in him, is this being set forth? No matter what happens to me, no matter what I must give up, is it about Christ? May God grant us a vision of Christ and the cross and a love for Christ that we can say, for me to live is Christ. From every aspect of my life, every part of my life, for me to live is Christ. And to die is gain. Dying will never be gain if my life isn't Christ. And that's seeking him. For it is only by God's grace, when we come to see the glory of the cross of Calvary, that we get and receive as a gift life, real life. I pray that that's happened to you this morning. Not perfectly, but the goal and purpose of your life is to live to the glory of Jesus Christ and his church. You can never separate those two things. You can never, and we'll get into that. You can never separate. Whatever your attitude towards the church and the body of Christ is, that's your attitude towards Christ. And whatever your attitudes towards Christ is will be revealed and seen in your attitude towards the body of Christ, the church. And as much as you did it unto one of least of these brethren of mine, you did it to me. Well, we got to stop. Let's stand. Father, we thank you, we praise you this morning for the forgiveness of sin that flows from the cross of Calvary. Father, for that first moment that you opened our eyes and our hearts to see Jesus taking our place under your wrath, your judgment, so that now, from the perspective of a holy God, we are viewed as forgiven, justified. And Father, we thank you as we walk through this life, as we are so easily turned aside and away from seeking Christ and his glory to our own. We thank you for that precious cross that we can run back to time and time again and be reminded of the price and the cost for our lives. We thank you, Father, and ask that our hearts and our lives might just show forth the gratitude and the thankfulness for the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we pray in his name, amen.